If you turn back to Acts chapter 5, and those verses we read from verse 12 through to the end of the chapter, verse 42. Much of this section is going to be taken up by telling us about another wave of persecution that came upon the early church. This time it's not just Peter and John who are arrested as previously, but apparently all the apostles were arrested. It appears that while with the healing of the lame man in Acts 3, it was sufficient for Peter and John to be arrested, what we now read of in verses 12 to 16, with these great numbers of people being healed. Notice verse 16 speaks of a multitude gathering from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, and tells us they were all healed. And this mighty demonstration, these signs and wonders, we're told, done in Jesus' name through the hands of the apostles, merited all of them being arrested. These were clearly days of an unrivaled demonstration of God's power and grace and mercy. Not only were all the apostles arrested, we're told all who sought him were healed. We should note that, you know, all were healed. All were healed. There were no failures in those days. There were none who lacked faith to be healed. All were healed. God was doing a new thing. Here was the new wine that couldn't be contained in the old wineskins. Here were those greater works that Jesus promised his disciples in John 14. And these signs, these wonders, were given as a demonstration, or perhaps better, an authentication by God that these men were his servants and that the people should listen to their teaching. The signs and wonders were not an end in themselves. They were given to dispose people to listen to the word of God which the apostles were bringing. And of course, the work of the apostles was a foundational work. And because it was a foundational work, there was this need for confirming miracles. We today do not have apostles. They've already laid the foundation. We have pastors and teachers and evangelists who build on that foundation, the completed word of God. And those who teach that word today, those who minister that word today, are to be tested not by miracles, but by what they preach, by their message, whether it is in accordance with what God has revealed in his completed word in the Bible. But John tells us we're to test the spirits, whether they are of God, in 1 John 4:1. And we do that by their teaching, by whether it conforms with the word of God, not by miracles. Miracles can be counterfeit, but the word of God is truth. We're not saying, by saying this, that God cannot work miracles today. We're not saying that. We're not limiting God in any wise. What we're saying is that the need for miracles to confirm God's word has passed away, because we now have the completed word of God in our hands. That's what we're saying. But coming back to our passage, I mean, how wonderful it must have been to have seen so many acts of grace and mercy. All who were sick, we're told, all who were tormented by unclean spirits were healed. It was, you know, like a touch of heaven on earth, of the effects of the fall, of Adam's fall, being reversed. And surely this was a matter for great rejoicing, for great joy. Best of all, we know that the word of God was being proclaimed, the gospel, because we're told believers were increasingly added to the Lord. As faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, they must have been hearing the word, mustn't they, in power, and coming to faith. So here, along with the miracles, the word of God was proclaimed, and many were by faith in that word, in the Christ of that word, gloriously saved, wonderfully saved, added to the Lord. Truly, the hand of God was at work in a mighty way. Here was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, wasn't it? Remember, Isaiah speaks of the eyes of the blind being opened and the ears of the deaf being unstopped, lame leaping like a deer, the tongue of the dumb singing, waters bursting forth in the wilderness. Wonderful. God was at work among his people. The streets, we're told, were crowded with those who were sick, ill, and infirm. And there was healing taking place which could not be gainsaid, couldn't be questioned. The fact that God was at work was evident. Yet, although that was so, there were some who refused to see this, who refused to recognize God's hand. There were some who were not rejoicing at the healing of so many. In fact, they were filled with rage, they were filled with anger at what was happening. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. It's clear, isn't it? These religious leaders were not going to accept what they saw as being of God. In fact, they were going to oppose it with all their might. Why? Why, we may ask, why were they so vehemently opposed to what was happening? Well, there are a number of reasons. For one thing, these men, not just Peter and John, but all the apostles, were defying their command not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, which they'd already given in chapter 4 and verse 18. They saw these men as being guilty of defying the law of the nation, the law of the land. And of course, their actions were directly undermining the Sanhedrin's authority. They would lose their grip, their hold over the people, if such things continued. And secondly, here you notice that Luke is careful to inform us that it's the Sadducees who were the agitators here. They had a very real problem with this new movement, as we've seen before, because their teachings were directly opposed to theirs. The Sadducees didn't believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in resurrection, and they did not believe in angels. It's no wonder they were deeply upset, because the apostles' teaching was contradicting their whole system of belief. They were confronting it head on and dismantling it. And they were doing so in the name of Jesus, the one who the Sadducees with the other religious leaders had put to death, but who the apostles were now affirming was very much alive and from heaven was orchestrating, as it were, all these miracles and wonders that were taking place all around them. And thirdly, it was not just the apostles had refused to obey their command, or that they were teaching what was totally contradictory to their own system of belief. It was the fact that they were being heeded and they were being listened to. This movement was growing rapidly. The people were listening to them, these untrained men as they saw them, these ignorant men. They were usurping their position. So what did these Sadducees? They were the sort of religious rationalists of the day, weren't they? The liberals of the day. What did they do? Facing something they can't explain, facing a threat to their standing, their position. Did they calmly sit down and say, well, perhaps we ought to examine the evidence here? You know, there might be something in this. Perhaps, possibly, we could be wrong. It'd been great if they had done that, but they didn't do that. They were filled with indignation. That is, with envy, with jealousy. And verse 18 continues by telling us, they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. You see what's happening. The Sanhedrin would put these men in their place. And their place was the common prison. Their place was a public jail. What had they done wrong? What was their great crime? Were they drunkards? Were they murderers? Were they thieves? What was their crime? All they had done was to heal multitudes of people. All they had done was to preach the gospel, but they had done so in Jesus' name. And how the Sanhedrin despised that name. You will notice how when the apostles are finally brought before the Sanhedrin by the high priest for the second time, the high priest will not even mention the name of Jesus. Verse 28, he speaks of this name and this man's blood. He couldn't even bring himself to use the name Jesus, Saviour. You know, in a way, it's no different today, is it? Many today would like to throw the followers of Jesus into the common prison, and their deep hatred of his name is revealed by its continual use as a byword, as a swear word. It's a name, isn't it, that's held up to ridicule and scorn by comedians to the amusement of large audiences. To the believer, the name of Jesus is precious. But to unbelievers, it's the opposite. God has sent his Son to be the Saviour, but proud, sinful men do not believe that they need salvation. The Sanhedrin didn't. These religious men. All these years ago, their response to these men and their message was, let's be rid of them. Let's humiliate them. Let's put them in prison. Let's teach them a lesson. All this talk of salvation, of the supernatural, of life after death, of the resurrection, of angels and of Christ. Lock them away. We'll deal with them in the morning. And no doubt they thought they would put them in their place. But they were going to be greatly surprised. Just imagine the scene the next morning that we read of here. The Sanhedrin come together in the courtroom of the council. And they go in and they take their places with great dignity. There they are, verse 21. The council and all the elders of Israel. Here are the religious rulers, the religious elite. We'll show them who's in control, you see. We'll put these religious upstarts in their place. And they send the order out to fetch the prisoners. Send for the prisoners. But they don't know what we know. In fact, even the guards at the prison do not know what we know. What do we know? Well, we know what it says in verse 19. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. Do you see what's happening here? Here are the Sadducees. They have all the answers, you see. They're in control. But we have another of those glorious buts here in Scripture. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. But angels do not exist, or according to the Sanhedrin. Many so-called intellectuals today many so-called scientific people today would tell us they don't exist either. But God sends one of his angels, whose existence the Sadducees denied, to release the prisoners they had securely locked in prison. So here are the Sanhedrin. They're desperately trying to put an end to this movement, to squash this movement, to do away with all these signs and wonders. They're trying to stop the miracles. But in their attempt to do so, they only succeed in multiplying them. Talk about frustration. You see, they're trying to protect their position. They're trying to protect their dead traditions, the traditions of men. But the living God steps in and uses their efforts to further his own cause. And he sends his angel, an angel who, according to them, did not exist, to let his disciples go. Because angels are messengers. And this messenger has an important message. It's the message that people needed to hear then, and the message that people need to hear today. Verse 20, he says, go stand in the temple, go back to where you were arrested, and speak to the people all the words of this life. It was not some new message that they were called to proclaim. Just, you know, go back to the temple and carry on where you left off. What were they to do? What should Christians today be doing? Speaking to the people all the words of this life. Now, of course, by obeying God, the apostles were placing themselves in grave danger. They were literally going back into the lion's den. Their life may very well be taken from them. But that would not affect the new life that God had called them to proclaim. Here was a message, you see, of life indeed. Jesus, who sent the angel with the message, said when here below, I am come that they may have life and have it more abundantly in all its fullness. The message was, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Christian message is one of life. You'd think sometimes it was about death, wouldn't you? That is about slavery, by the way it's resisted. But as this angel of the Lord declared long ago, it's a message of life. All the words of this life. Life is our need, you see. Spiritual life, the life of God. The forgiveness of our sin. To be reconciled to God, to walk with God. To be restored. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as the hymn writer says. Because we are dead in trespasses and sin. That's our need. And that was the message the apostles were sent forth to proclaim. And that is what they did. Verse 21, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. What did they teach? They taught the people about who Jesus Christ was. His mission, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. God wants people to know. Men then, you see, and men today, may try to silence the message of the gospel of life. But they will never succeed, for the living God stands behind it. So what we've seen so far in these verses is the Sanhedrin busy opposing the truth, locking up God's messengers, the apostles. Then we see the apostles being set free by God, proclaiming the truth, all the words of this life. And we see next the apostles on trial for the truth. news comes back to the Sanhedrin, verse 22-23. They're seated, you see, awaiting the arrival of the prisoners, and they're told there's been a great escape. Indeed, they say, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. The Sanhedrin must have been shocked, mustn't they? We're told, verse 24, they wondered what the outcome would be. I mean, they were absolutely stunned by this turn of events. Where were they? You can't have a trial without prisoners, without those who are accused. They had none. What a dilemma. See the mood changing within the Sanhedrin. The next thing they learn is that the apostles are standing in the temple teaching the people. So here they are, the Sanhedrin, being made to look complete fools. They thought they were in control. But clearly they were not. Men today think they're in control. World leaders. But they're not. They're not. And their attempts here to silence, to put an end to the proclamation of this new teaching, had backfired spectacularly. And all they can do is to rearrest these men. So the temple guard are dispatched. They bring them before the court without violence, fearing the people, we're told. Rather than stoning the apostles and putting them to death, they were more likely to stone the religious authorities for arresting them again. So they didn't handle them roughly. Will you come along? The Sanhedrin want to see. And how the mood must have changed within the Sanhedrin when the apostles finally appeared after all these events. Notice here, there's no questions about how they escaped. You never notice that? I find that rather strange, rather odd. Perhaps they'd already heard that there was talk of there being some supernatural intervention by God. Well, they weren't willing to hear about that. So they just leave, no matter how they escaped, alone. And then the questions the high priest asks are not questions of any great order. They're not relating to the law of Moses or the traditions of the Jews. They're rather to do with the apostles' defiance of their order, not to teach in the name of Jesus. And their attempt, as they see it, to place the responsibility for Jesus' death upon them. Verse 28. They're personal questions. And the response from Peter, the spokesperson for all the apostles, was really just to repeat what he said to them in his previous encounter with the Sanhedrin. We ought to obey God rather than men. Yes, they had disobeyed the Sanhedrin, but they had also obeyed God. And Jesus, who they, the religious leaders, had murdered, God had raised up. And if you've got any doubts, says Peter, we are witnesses to these things. And so also, he says, is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you see what's happening here? Peter's saying, God is with us. God is with us, not you. You're bereft of the Holy Spirit because you're disobedient. You refuse to recognize your own Messiah, the Prince and the Savior, whom God has given, he says, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, verse 31. It's no longer the apostles who are on trial. It's the Sanhedrin. The tables have been turned. They were the guilty ones, not the prisoners. And hearing these things, their response is immediate. Verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. The Authorized Version has, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. But this was not conviction of sin that would lead to repentance as it was on the day of Pentecost. Here was exposure of their sin, which they were just not willing to face. So rather than being humbled, rather than thanking God for sending them faithful witnesses, messengers, they plot how they may kill them. They're out for their blood. Now it's at this point that a man called Gamaliel steps in and calls for a recess. I think they needed a recess. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. So he had more in common, as it were, with what the apostles were teaching. And what's more, he was a highly respected man. We're told so, aren't we? He was held in respect by all the people. Now, at last, it seems, a voice of moderation is going to be heard. Common sense is going to prevail. This man's not in a rage like the others. He's not calling for the apostles' blood. He's not going to act precipitously. He's not going to act on the spur of the moment. He's a reasonable man. He's going to call for restraint. That's what he does. Verse 35, take heed, he says. Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So while the others had closed their minds to the apostles' teaching, largely because it totally contradicted theirs, Gamaliel, a Pharisee, was apparently more open-minded. Remember, he says, those two men, verses 36 and 37, the two men are Theudas and Judas of Galilee. They're both historical figures, by the way, mentioned by Josephus in his History of the Jews. Remember these men, he says, they had a large following for a time, but it came to nothing in the end. These men, they died. And he says their followers were dispersed. And what he says is, so it will be here. If this is of men, then it's going to come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Gamaliel is seen, as I say, to be a wise man, a moderate man. There's this message of impartiality. He's a man of good, sound judgment. And it's quite probable that there's someone here this morning who, well, that's me. That's me as well. You identify with this man. You say, well, here's an objective person. And in many respects, you see, he represents those who say they are agnostics today. You cannot be sure, they say, whether there is a God or not. You cannot be certain. Therefore, we will just have to wait and see. The tragedy is this, dear friend. While it is probably better to be open-minded in as much as we can be open-minded as sinners, better to be an agnostic than an atheist, neither will enter God's heaven. Neither. Because Jesus, the one who, as we've seen, is behind all of the happenings we read of in these verses, whose death and resurrection and ascension was the reason for this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, said this. Listen to what he said. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather scatters abroad. Matthew 12:30. The prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel challenged God's people of old. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Remember it says, but the people answered him not a word. It's not a wise thing to be neutral when it comes to Jesus Christ. Gamaliel was a religious man. He undoubtedly had some good qualities, but he was wrong to sit on the fence here. If he were really concerned that they may be fighting against God, as he says, he should have honestly investigated the evidence. He should have listened to the witnesses, to the apostles. And you see here in these verses, God was giving him the golden opportunity to do so. He'd never have a better opportunity to speak to the apostles and to learn the truth about Jesus. The fact was that he never came to terms with who Jesus really was. He was an able man, he was a religious man, but he was still an unenlightened man. He was, in many respects, a religious politician. A lot of them around today as well. Let's wait and see. Let's wait and see. The evidence was staring him in the face. What more did he want? The empty tomb. Everybody knew about the empty tomb. The events of Pentecost. The miraculous multiple healings. The testimony of the apostles. These unlearned, ignorant men, as they said, yet speaking with great authority and power. Speaking with boldness, not afraid of them, not afraid to die. But he ignores all of this. Let's wait and see. So despite his timely intervention, Gamaliel was as much an unbeliever as the Sadducees. Are you? Are you? And I have to say to you, if you're undecided, if you're still neutral, if you'll think you are wise, as Gamaliel evidently did, you need to think again. You need to think again. The gospel message is not wait and see. You know, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Instead of being undecided, we need to be decided. We need to be like the apostles who, having been severely beaten here, and it was a severe beating, we 40 stripes save one. Having been severely beaten, commanded again not to speak in Jesus' name, we departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. There's all the difference in the world in knowing about Christianity and knowing Christ. For those who know Christ, to suffer shame, to be identified with their Lord and Saviour, who bled and died to save them, who by his stripes healed them, and bore their sin in his body on the tree, to suffer shame, humiliation, for him is an honour. That's what the apostles knew. They saw this public flogging as a badge of honour. And so would you if you knew him. See, some today they hold back from following Christ because this fear of being different, of being taunted by friends who won't understand them, thought to be odd, peculiar. So they remain undecided. Such people like Gamaliel do not know who Jesus really is, and nor do they know what he has done for them. Is that you? I feel it is. Someone here today, I feel it is. Is that you? If so, it's time you started seeking God seriously. Seek him with all your heart. Ask God the Holy Spirit to show you the truth as it is in Jesus. And don't rest until you know him. And own him as your Lord and Saviour. And for any here who may think Gamaliel was really neutral, and that you are really neutral in your undecided state, you're being wise and objective, sensible. I think, you know, we need to remember the testimony of Paul the Apostle. This is in Acts 22, verse 3. Remember, he is before a mob in Jerusalem. And this is what he says to them, that verse. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you are today. What's that telling us? Well, it's telling us, isn't it? He was a pupil of this man we're reading about here, Gamaliel. But we know concerning Saul of Tarsus, he wasn't a man known for his moderation. He wasn't a man known for his open-mindedness. He wasn't a man known for his let's wait and see. Not when it came to Christianity. Not when it came to Christ. We're told of Saul, aren't we, in Acts? He made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Where did he get that loathing, that hatred of Christians from, if not from his teacher? We need to take note. We need to take note, dear friends. If we are not for Jesus, we are most certainly against him. If we are not in God's kingdom, we must be in the kingdom of another. We're not neutral. And the Bible's very clear on that fact. As sinners, we're not neutral. The fleshly, the carnal mind is not neutral. It is, as Paul says in Romans 8:7, enmity against God. It's in rebellion against this holy God of Scripture. Those who are in the flesh, says Paul, cannot please God. No matter how neutral we think we are. Not even Gamaliel, you see. And not even you. You see, what Gamaliel should have done was to counsel the Sanhedrin to listen to these men. That's what he should have done. He should have said, you know, well, they may be right. We may be wrong. And he should have said, if that's so, we need to repent. And we need to turn to this Christ. In other words, and this is what proud people will not do without God's grace, he should have humbled himself. He should have humbled himself. That would have been pleasing to God. To have owned him to be the Lord and Saviour that he is. May God give us grace to do that. And to leave the consequences with him. That's what these apostles did. They knew in whom they believed. They knew his kingdom could not fail. They knew these things. They knew the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. They knew they had that life. Dear friend, don't wait and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who trusts in him. Prove him to be the Saviour that he is. by turning to him, by turning from your sin and trusting in him. And don't go on through life being bereft of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit, like these apostles, and follow Christ. Follow him through life. Follow him right to where he is now, in heaven. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that it is a word that challenges us. Thy word is truth, said our Saviour. And Lord, I do pray that the truth of your word might grip all our hearts. Oh Lord, that we might be changed. Oh, that we might know that wonderful gift of repentance. That we might turn from our own ways to your ways. And oh Lord, no matter how dark and how much opposition we might face, Lord, in the coming days, that our resolve would be like the apostles of old, to be counted worthy to suffer for his great name. Lord, do hear us. Do speak, Lord. I pray earnestly that you would speak to souls today. And Lord, draw some into your kingdom. Hear us, Lord, for we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm going to sing, as we draw to a close this part of our service, at 622, 622. Though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be. For I am pleased with none beside, the fairest of the fair is he. 622.